I want to read a few verses, please, from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8, please. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, and do good. Let him seek peace, and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Go back a moment to chapter 1, will you? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That will suffice for the reading. Now just keep your Bibles handy, won't you? Peter lifts his pen, and he's writing to believers who are suffering deeply for their faith in Christ. Because in those early days it was the normal thing for a Christian to suffer. Quite a normal thing for them to receive what is known as the spoiling of their goods. When the crowd would gather, the stones would fly, their homes would be wrecked and ruined, and they would lose everything. And Christianity became a way of life and a way of loss. Christianity became known as the religion where, in all probability, you would have nothing. A price had to be paid that we know little or nothing of today. Possibly that's why we lack a rich experience of God in our lives. Because we really don't know in many ways what it is to depend upon Him. Materialism is crushing our spiritual lives. But these people were strangers scattered abroad. Now, I drew your attention to the opening verses in order to show you how that Peter would immediately draw before them the dignity of their calling. For after all, if you know what you are and what God has made you, then it will enable you to tread the path divinely appointed and go through any experience that God would call you to. You will notice, please, in verse 2, that he brings before us two great truths: election and foreknowledge. Now these are truths that are rooted in eternity. Rooted in eternity. And he goes on to tell them, although I'm not going to touch it, elect according to foreknowledge, through the setting apart of the Spirit of God, and unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. I want to draw your attention for a moment to election and foreknowledge. And just for an extra bonus, if you don't mind at all, you will allow me to introduce another subject that is rooted in eternity that I might be as well to include in these two. That is the subject of predestination. Do allow me for a moment or two to lay before you and break up for you these three truths: election, predestination, foreknowledge. These are things that are associated with times eternal, associated with the determination of God to bless his people. Election, predestination, foreknowledge. Now you will find that these three truths are often brought together. That is, the Spirit of God will take up two and link them all up together. For instance, you will notice here that election is linked with foreknowledge. But in Ephesians 1, election is linked with predestination. You will notice here that foreknowledge is linked with election. But in Romans 8, it's linked with predestination. You will notice in Ephesians 1 that predestination is linked with election, but in Romans 8 with foreknowledge. That is, he takes these truths and sets them forth in twos and links them and intermingles them, do the inspired writers. Now, election secures you as a person. Is that clear? Election secures the person. Predestination secures the blessing. Isn't that right? He tells us that in Ephesians 1 that we were elected by God. Indicates to us that we were chosen in Christ. Election secures the person. But we are predestinated in Ephesians 1 unto sonship, not unto children. Now, this is why it's good betimes to use other translations. Now please, don't be coming at me now. But you will find here and there that your authorized version on occasions can be improved upon by a judicious looking at critical translations, or if you like, a Greek New Testament. You are predestinated unto sonship. There's a difference between being a child and being a son. While you become a child at birth and you become a son at birth, there's no question of growing from being a child to a son. You become a child of God the night you're converted. You become a son of God the night you're converted, but there's a difference. You are born into the family of God as a child. You are placed in God's family as a son. Got that? Predestinated unto the adoption of sons. That's one word. Sonship. And you are, it's son placing. You're placed as a son. A child takes you back to birth and origin. Sonship indicates dignity and status. So that we are, election will secure our person. Predestination will secure our blessing. But foreknowledge indicates that we existed in the mind of God in eternity past. In times eternal, we existed in the mind of God as a personality. Now Romans 8 will help you. Romans 8 says, whom he did foreknow. That's the person. Isn't that wonderful? That you as a person existed in the mind of God away back in eternity. And God, in his self-determination, chose you in Christ. Now, let me just read carefully to you to put it straight. Here's what Ephesians 1 says. It says that, according as God hath chosen us. in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now let me please just for a moment give you a little textual exposition. That is, let me take the text and break it up for you. Now he says, according as he, God, the origin of election, God, according as he hath chosen, the nature of election, choice, according as he hath chosen us, the subject of election, the believers, according as he hath chosen us in Christ, the ground of election in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, the time of election before the world began, that we should be holy and without blame before him, the object of election, to be placed in the presence of God, holy and without blame. So there you have it. Listening? The origin of election is God. The nature of election is choice. The people of election are us. The ground of election in Christ. The time of election before the foundation of the world. The object of election, that we should be holy and without blame. That's nothing to do with practice. That's your status, what God has made you. Now, you must learn, please, when you come to your Bible, not to try to equate things. And sometimes you're asked to believe things you can't explain. And so that you'll find when you come to your Bible that things that are opposites to your mind will be put together in the Scriptures. Now listen carefully. Don't you believe anybody that tells you that God chose you because he knew you would choose Christ. Now that's not true. That makes God's will subject to your will. And that's impossible. That's the brethren's way of getting out of a difficult Scripture. God didn't choose you because he knew you would choose him. Your will could never be prior to God's. You didn't exist except in the mind of God. So that God, in his self-determination, did this. Because once you refuse deity the freedom to act according to its will, once you refuse that, deity is no longer deity. God alone must have the right of freedom. Now, you're clear in these things. So he tells us, there it is. Election will secure our person. He will mark us out beforehand for sonship. Now, sonship is the highest truth in the New Testament for a believer. There is nothing higher or greater than sonship. And here, in 1 Peter 1, he says, we're elect in harmony with the foreknowledge of God, in whose mind we existed as a real personality in times eternal. These are something of the mysteries of the truth of God. You'll understand, won't you, that you can never fully comprehend these things. Because the very fact that Christianity comes from God gives it a realm of mystery and a realm of the miraculous. And your intelligence will only take you so far, and thereafter faith takes over. And you believe it because God says it. Clear? Now let's come now to 1 Peter 3, shall we? The verses that I read to you, especially the early verses, are the close of a section that began in chapter 2, verse 11. And in that section, Peter gives us teaching as citizens, as employees, and as husbands and wives. He gives us teaching as citizens in relation to our duty to the state. He gives us teaching as employees in relation to our employer, master. And then in the opening of chapter 3, he gives teaching to wives and to husbands in relation to the marriage bond. And all that is very precious instruction. Now look at the opening of verse 8. Finally, That is, he's now going to sum up what's been before him. He is now going to give, so to speak, the final word in relation to these matters. Now I want you to note, please, that in verse 8, he brings before us five qualities in a positive way. When you come to verse 9, he's dealing with other qualities in a negative way. Now look at the five, please, verse 8. One mind is unity. Having compassion is sympathizing. Love as brethren is affection. Be pitiful is tender-heartedness. Be courteous, or critical renderings, be humble-minded. These are the five things. Now, will you notice, please, in verse 8, that the words "be ye" are in italics. Now, I've said this before. When you're reading ordinary literature, and the author wants to impress something upon you, he'll put it in italics. When you come to your authorized version and the words are in italics, it means that they're not in the original, but the translator has added to them to give the sense. So it should read like this. Finally, all of one mind. Now you can see how that throws it up immediately. Now we always begin to get a wee bit restless when inspired writers talk like this, because our hearts are condemning us. Finally, of one mind. Do you think that that would be put there if it couldn't be practiced? Now be honest. For I'm quite convinced that lots of brethren believe that that's there, but it can't be carried out. Simply because we're not prepared. Let me just, for a moment please, go over one or two things with you. Now, those of you who were present on Thursday night at Woodland, when I dealt with the judgment seat of Christ, may recall that when I was dealing with Romans 14, I was drawing your attention to the fact that there was disunity at Rome, and they were having a real difficulty of living with each other. And we saw there that Paul instructed the spiritual man to forego his right of conscience and make way for his brother's conscience. Now that's not too acceptable teaching. That if a brother has a conscience in relation to something that I'm doing, that I'll forego my right to do it rather than wound his conscience and sin against Christ. Strange teaching, isn't it? Simply because it's not taught. Because even men in the platform have decided long ago it's not going to be practiced. If men on the platform believed in the unity that the Bible teaches, they wouldn't try to divide the saints. Now come again. When you come over, now just you move through. Now you're intelligent enough to follow me. When you move into 1 Corinthians, and you know the state of Corinth, isn't that right? In verse 10, before he begins to deal with all the troubles in Corinth, he says this to them. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That was before he started to talk about them being internally divided. I wouldn't know a lot, as you know. I come in these visits and I never see assemblies as they are. Isn't that right? All my meetings are something like this, you know, where you've all the saints together, and I don't see a local assembly as it really is. So therefore, I just teach you what God gives me to teach, and with a fervent prayer going up to God through the day that will meet your need. Again, those of you who have listened to me from time to time will have noted that if I happen to be in a particular assembly, I apply the truth to them and allow the rest of you to make your own application. Now, at Corinth, they were coming together outwardly as one, but they were sitting in division. Would that be true of Langley? Would that be true of where you come from? Now, before he indicates that, he indicates, he makes the appeal to them and beseeches them in the name of the Lord to be of the same mind and to have no divisions among them. That was a powerful appeal. When you come to chapter 3, now listen to me carefully. When you come to chapter 3, he tells them this. You're carnal, because whereas there is envy and strife and divisions among you, you are carnal and walking like men. Now just a minute. Who or what is this carnal person? Well, he tells us that they're babes in Christ, so they haven't grown. They're retarded. Now that's amazing, because the assembly was only about 6 years old. And yet he expected them to be able to take in the deep things. Come again. Now he said, the very fact that there's envy and strife and divisions indicates that you're walking like men, you're born again, but the Spirit of God's not controlling you. You're allowing the flesh to control. Now please, I never said it. The inspired apostle says, whereas there is envy and strife among you and division, you're not spiritual. I'm sorry, brethren, I can't make any apologies. You see, the words are not mine. I'm only here to convey to you divine truth. Come again. When you come to 1 Corinthians 12, and those of you who were present at North Vancouver the other Lord's Day afternoon, when I drew attention to the truth of the body of Christ, would see this, that the truth of a body and all the members working together to produce a oneness and a unity is the death blow to division. You're not functioning properly if you're all divided up. Well, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Come again. When you come over into Ephesians, he's on it again. He says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he's indicating that the Spirit has joined Jew and Gentile together. And he says, here's a unity that has been formed by the Spirit, and you and I are expected to keep it. Tremendous, isn't it? Come again. And if you were over betimes at West Richmond, you will remember too that he says this, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the road to unity. The mind of Christ. The mind that will sacrifice to benefit others. The person that believes that the other brother is better than him. Don't you see that he's throwing out landmarks, brethren? Because all our trouble comes from selfishness, self-importance, self-assertion. Things must be my way or there's no unity. You see, that's our trouble. Oh yes, we are out for unity. We're out for one mind as long as it's my mind. Now, you can see all that, can't you? Can you understand now? Can you understand now? And we've moved over from Paul to Peter. And Peter's going at the same thing. Finally, all of one mind. Here are people that have learned the great lesson. They have learned that if life is Christ-centered, I can live with people. But if life is self-centered, I can't. He's indicating unity. Look around you today. Oh, you make no mistake about this. Christendom must be a heartbreak to God and Christ. It stumbles the world. They stand and look and say, where can we go? In one town you'll get a dozen different so-called churches. And you come to the assemblies and we're broken up and divided. Isn't that right? There are lines of meetings in this country. And people are confused. Oh. I know these things are well nigh irreversible, brethren. I know that, but can't you see how that the devil has broken the whole thing up? That began so wonderfully under apostolic authority and teaching. It makes you very humble, doesn't it? And makes you say this much at least. They may condemn Christendom, they may condemn the brethren, they'll never condemn us locally, we're all of one mind. See how you can save yourself. And you could always say to people, well, you come in amongst us, you'll find what you're saying is not true here. One mind. Not that you'll always see eye to eye with each other. You couldn't get two brethren to do that anyway. Could you? To agree in everything. But no, brethren, if we are in subjection to Christ and to the power of the Spirit of God and a willingness to submit to the Word of God, that's what your Bible says. One mind. Come again now. Look now. It says here, having compassion one of another. The word means to sympathize. I say, you'll get it in Hebrews 4. Remember the high priest. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Cannot be touched is this word. We haven't a high priest that cannot sympathize. We've a high priest that sympathizes. Sympathy is fellow feeling. Fellow feeling. That is, you learn in life to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. You have a feeling for each other. You have a sensitivity to each other's lives. Would that be right? Or are we living so far away from each other, not miles? We're in the same assembly, but we're so far away from each other, we've ceased to feel for each other. Don't you recognize that this should be a caring assembly? This should be a loving assembly. This assembly should be marked by warmth and sympathy. So that when there's trouble comes, you're along there. Would that be right, sister? Any of the sisters in real problems and difficulties, never mind whether relations haven't been too good, are you along there to help? Eh? And after talking over and sympathizing, you both get down on your knees to pray. Sisters, you say, of course. Wouldn't that be a big thing? To unite assembly together? Brethren, likewise, we just feel it because it's you. Because it's you. Have you ever went to a door and rang the bell and the brother or the sister came and they said to you, we're expecting you, Jack. Eh? We were expecting you. That's it, isn't it? Oh, brethren, let's be big. Let's get above the selfishness. Let's get above the fact that he doesn't always see eye to eye with me. I'll minister Christ to his soul just by how I speak and act. Look again, will you? He says, love as brethren. Brotherly love. You know the word, don't you? You've heard the preachers at Philadelphia. The love that marks the brotherhood. This family idea, brethren, that we're united together by love and by concern for each other. Let's go back to the root. Now listen to this. By this shall all know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one toward another. Now you remember at the conference at Easter, speaking on this formula, one to another, We saw that one was an individual, but another was fellowship. God never expected us to be isolated. And the Lord taught that in seed form, because he knew the dangers that would come in. And he wanted to encourage us this. They'll all know that you're mine if you have loved one to another. Well now, John records that in his gospel. You just follow me now, please, as I read from John's epistle. And listen carefully. We know that verse 14 of chapter 3, 1 John says this. We know that we have passed from death unto life. That's conversion, isn't it? Because we love the brethren. Because we love the Christians. We know that we're converted. Now, if somebody comes to you and they're not sure about their conversion, you take them to John's epistle, because John will give you certain tests that can prove that you're a Christian. And one of the tests is this. Do you love the Christians? That's the proof you're saved. Now watch. So he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, the Christians. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So if you don't love your brother, you're not saved. You haven't passed from death to life, you're still in death. Boy, that's challenging, isn't it? Eh? Come again. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. Have you ever heard some of them saying, I hate him? Have you seen a look in their eyes that would have been murder in embryo? That's what he's at. That's what he's had. Listen again. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he doesn't see? Oh, brethren. Eh? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. It is, you cannot love God without loving your brother. And the fact that you love your brother is a proof that you love God. Well, that's good, isn't it? You wouldn't want it otherwise, would you? Now tell me. Tell me. Am I getting through to you? Say, do you understand me? Now don't take it personal. Remember, I was preaching at a conference once, and after the meeting, this brother I'd known for 30 years invited me up for supper. After the meeting, you know, at night. Tea, we would call it supper the last of the day, but you don't. Never mind. He asked me up. So when we sat down at the table, quite a number of folks there, he says to me, listen, Jack. He says, when you come forward to the side of that platform and look down and say, do you understand me? Am I getting through? He says, don't keep looking at me. He says, I know I'm a bit thick, but he says, I'm trying to keep up with you. Of course, he knew me, you see. He knew I wasn't personal about it at all. But I know they get at me sometimes for the way I look down at the audience. But please, it's because I love you. I want to get the thing into your heart. I want to get it working. So that John is clear. Peter is clear. We love his brethren. Now I know that some of us are a wee bit hard to love. Isn't that right? You know, it would be generally true in life that you like lots of people but you don't love very many. That would be true in life. Isn't that right? But mind you, some of us make it difficult for people either to like us or love us. Then you'll understand this, won't you? You understand this. That if we were all together here in Langley and we're all getting on well, there's no demands on anybody. It's like loving them that love you. It's the easiest thing in the world. The demand comes when you have to work with someone that doesn't agree with you. That's the demand, brethren. That's the test of your spirituality. That you don't get up and walk out, but you work it out. On the anvil of human experience, you work it out together. You're both willing to try and work with each other. That's one of the best things that I know. If you can talk to a brother and pray with him, you'll find this. If you adopt an attitude to a brother or a sister, that widens the breach. But if you can talk to them, be willing to pray with them and communicate, you'll find this. That they won't go extremes to combat you. Out of respect, they'll discipline themselves. I've said this before. For brethren, it grieves me. Why is it that we magnify our differences and minimize our agreements? Why is it that we strike attitudes toward each other because of the things we disagree about instead of striking an attitude on the ground of what we're agreed on and then work at the other things? You know, it'll all begin with you. It'll just begin with you. You see, if you claim to be spiritual, and I hope you do, then if you don't move to improve the situation, nobody will move. And it'll take a long time. But there it is. Love is breath. But come again. Be pitiful is be tender-hearted. You can look these words up when you go home. Tender-hearted. It's the word that you find in Ephesians 4 verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. That's good. You know, I think you use the word over here. They do in the north of Ireland anyway. I think you use the word of soft. Soft. Not weak, but soft. Tender-hearted. Do you remember what David said of certain men? He said, "Ye sons of Zeruiah, ye are too hard for me." Have you ever felt like that? Some of them? They're too hard. Cultivate a tenderness of heart. Be pitiful. Do you remember yonder in James 5 that James enlightens us about something about the Lord in relation to the man called Job? Something that Job possibly for a long time never knew. And we're not told it in his book, but it says this. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful. Isn't that amazing? The Lord is tender-hearted. That's it. Brethren, be pliable. Be easy touched. You see, living in a world like this, with the climate it is today, it's very easy to become hard, isn't it? Insensitive. For instance, every day that you read your newspaper or listen to the radio, murders, rapes, robberies, violence. No, you get after a while, it never affects you. Over in our country, bombs. And you know, we listen to these things. And we have already forgotten, a minute later, the tragedy of the human situation, that somewhere there's bodies broken. Somewhere there's hearts that are broken. Somewhere a catastrophic situation has arisen. We never bend the knee to pray. It hasn't affected us at all. Say, wee widow along the road there. Remember the other week? Loss of her husband, etc. Have you prayed for her every day since? Tender hearted. Listen again. Be courteous. Now, there's a difference in manuscripts here, but we'll just leave it just for the moment here. Be courteous. Would that mark our relations, our attitude, our speech to each other? Brethren, are we courteous? Especially when we disagree, are we courteous? If you're a Christian, you should be a gentleman and a lady. We should be able to speak in the spirit of courtesy to each one of us, to each other. Be courteous. But there are manuscripts, quite well attested, that would render this humbleness of mind. Oh, we've always suffered from this, haven't we? From the lack of it. Now, have you not heard brethren talking about the past? And they'll say to you, you know, it was a clash of personalities. Is that right? A clash of personalities. In other words, along the line, there were two or maybe more brethren, and they were all self-assertive. Self-important. They're going to beat the other one down. It won't matter the cost price to him or his family. Humbleness of mind. Peter talks about this. He says in chapter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Yeah. Oh, you've heard it now, haven't you? You've heard it 3 or 4 times this last month. You've got to humble yourself to be exalted. You've got to go down to go up. You've got to lose to win. You've got to be defeated to get the victory. You've got to be marked by seeming weakness for strength. It's all contrary to human wisdom. But it's God's way. It's God's way, brother. Humbleness of mind. Look at ourselves. Tell me, please, if it wasn't for the grace of God, what would you be? Eh? In the qualities that are real and vital and living. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What you are, God has made you. And outside of what God has made you, you're nothing. That should humble you. Humble you that God in eternity chose you. The longer you live, the more you realize how much it's of God. Your only link was faith. God did everything else. How wonderful that he's led you into the heritage of truth that we enjoy. Oh, humble yourself at the richness of the divine bounty. You good men that take a lead. Oh, how humble you should be that God has honoured you to care for his flock. But he's not here to do it himself, so to speak. So we are the under-shepherds that do it for him. Eh? Oh, what dignity and honour. But that would humble a man, wouldn't it? Say, do you think this is easy business up here? Well, I've heard them talking at the side, you know. They talk about, you know, and say, oh, as if you could do this without prayer. He doesn't need prayer. He's too competent. Oh, brethren. Eh? I tell you, to do this night after night's a humbling business. I've told you how lonely it is, but God knows it's humbling. For if the Spirit of God deserts me any night, I'm finished. And I can't do it in moan. And if he withdrew his power at any night, you would be aware of it. It wouldn't be long till you were aware that my intelligence and my memory was keeping me going. Isn't that right? You've known that sometimes, got up to preach, haven't you? You weren't long on your feet till you knew and everybody else knew it wasn't the message. Eh? It's a humbling thing, isn't it? humbleness of mind, says Peter. I don't know what Peter thought of the Lord that day when he rose up and laid aside the towel and the garment and bent down to wash his feet. Says Peter, you'll never do that. It's too humble a job for you. The Lord of glory was doing it. For all the men there thought it was beneath them to do it. But he got it. Come again, verse 9. Viewing it negatively says this, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. What does that mean? That means this, that you don't employ the same tactics as they employ against you. Now it's very easy, isn't it? That is, if they are out to do you evil and damage you, you're not out to damage them. Why? Because they're the Lord's. That's why. Well, the other brother doesn't believe that, but that if it's wrong for him to do it to you, it's much more wrong for you to do it to him. But that's the way. See, listen, brethren. When Saul was throwing javelins at David, what would it have been if David started to throw javelins at him? Eh? And you remember too, don't you, the time when David came at Saul sleeping. David's man says to him, go on, kill him, now's your chance. Oh no, he says, I couldn't. Why not, David? He's not the rightful king, you're the man. He says, he's the Lord's anointed. He may not be fit for the job, but I've got to recognise the position. Eh? That makes you think, doesn't it? Not railing for railing. When they're raising their voice and abusing you, you don't do the same back. I know the brethren think that's weakness. Why couldn't you stand up for yourself? Now, but listen. Listen. We must never forget that one day there stood a man just nearly at the cross to die for you and to die for me. They got him where they wanted him. They tried to insult him, to humiliate him. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed all unto him who in the end would righteously judge. Oh, it's big. It's big. It's the hardest thing I know. To swallow and say nothing and leave God to vindicate you. You see, it takes two for this business of fighting. I can remember difficult days. Having trouble with a brother. He was out to fight, and one of the brethren would keep saying, don't fight, brethren, step back. It takes two to fight. He didn't mean to retreat from the ground of truth, but don't fight. Don't fight. He wants you to respond. You know, the brother was utterly frustrated. He couldn't get a fight. And every time he advanced, we just lay back. We weren't prepared to revile again. You see, it's on the anvil of human experience that you beat out these things in your soul. Do you think I would tell you and teach you these things if I hadn't gone the road myself? But rather, contrarywise, blessing. We're here to bless each other. We're here to bless each other. To seek the blessing of God upon one and another and to act and speak in that way. Brethren, listen.
I don't take this platform night after night to teach things wanting you to agree with me.
Please, don't misjudge my motives. I'm not here arguing my case. All I want to do is bless you in God's name. That's all. Bless you in the name of the Lord. And pass on. And leave you again in the city as I've left you before. That's it. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Eh? Refrain your tongue from evil so that you won't wound and you won't injure. You won't hurt in that way to destroy. And your lips, that they speak no guile to mislead God's people. Now my time's gone. I haven't got very far. Listen to this. Sanctify, Revised Version and Critical Translation, sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. That's it. Set him apart in your heart to worship and serve him. Mind you, if persecution was bad in those days and they couldn't meet together collectively, what a wonderful thing that in the sanctity of their hearts they had set him apart to worship. Eh? Eh? Wouldn't it? If you couldn't meet together, I know it wouldn't be the same, but oh, we could set the Lord Christ apart in our hearts and in that sanctuary of sanctuaries worship him. Make the Lord supreme. Once he's supreme, you're ready always to give a reason to every man that asks of you. The hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Got that? That is, he's indicating this. He possibly goes beyond the law court where they would ask to give a reason. But here in every situation of life when you're asked and challenged, you've thought it out how you'll answer people and give a reason of the hope that's in you that centers in Christ. And he says that you'll do this with meekness and with the fear of God in your soul. That's an interesting way to put a thing. You see, when you come to your Bible, you're amazed. For instance now, in 2 Timothy 2 at the close, it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose, if God peradventure will lead them to the truth. Now he says the servant of the Lord is a gentleman. He doesn't strive. And when he meets these people who would go the other way, he doesn't try to batter them down and beat them down. That's what we like to do. Show them how clever you are. Beat them down, overbearing. Oh no. In meekness, instructing those that would oppose. Patiently, just teach the truth. Let God do the converting. And here, says Peter, whenever you would meet a person and they would challenge you as to what you are, then just you be prepared with meekness and the fear of God in your soul to give your testimony. In that simple way, you become effective. Isn't that right? Got it. You see, the more you read this book, the more you come to the fact that everything's contrary to nature. Isn't that right? Everything's contrary to the way that we would think a thing should be done. Hold a good conscience, he says. They might speak evil of you, but you'll shame them because of your good manner of life in Christ, verse 16. Your very life will put them to shame. Your integrity, your Christ-likeness will all together put these people to shame. That's it. For when they can't point the finger, and they see that constantly you don't respond to abuse, You just quietly go your way. Then you are reproducing Christ in your life. Got it? And that reproduction will ultimately bless others. So may the Lord bless his word.